Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Before we begin our study this morning, I want to note that we have the Aaron Smith family with us, visiting with us from afar, and we are glad to see them again. I don't see Aaron, but I see Emily. I'm assuming Aaron's here as well. And it's good to have the Weatherfords back from their trip, David and Jules and Macy, off into the hinterlands, and the other kids visiting with grandparents. Good to have all them back. And please remember that Gary and Vicky are returning from Chile tomorrow. Please remember them in your prayers as they travel a good distance after their work in Chile preaching the gospel. I want to begin this morning by asking you to think about how many things you do in your life daily without actually thinking about those things. Things that you do essentially automatically. For instance, when you brush your teeth, you wet your toothbrush, take the cap off of the toothpaste tube. I'm assuming this is the way most people do it. You put some on there and you rinse your mouth after you're done brushing. You rinse the brush and you do whatever else. But you look at that little girl on the screen and she's focused on that. You focus on brushing your teeth like that if you do it in the morning or in the evening before you go to bed? No, we don't do that. It's automatic. You don't look around your bathroom and say, well, what is this little stick with the little bristles on the end? I wonder what that's for. And you pick it up. Oh, this is a toothbrush. This must be for cleaning something or other. I'll bet it's my teeth. And then you look around and you think, I wonder what I'm supposed to put on. Anybody do that? I don't think so. We do those things automatically. I don't know how many of you still tie your shoes. I've moved to the slip-on varieties. It's just faster and easier. But if you have shoes in the morning, you look down and you've got your shoes, you're feeding your shoes and the laces are unlaced, do you have to think about how to tie those shoes, or do you just reach down and it's done automatically? Have you ever tried to teach somebody something and you realized you couldn't explain it? You just do it automatically. So you had to do it yourself in order to remember how to tell somebody else how to do it? Or am I the only one? When you get up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? Is it something that you really don't think about? It's just kind of automatic when you get out of bed. Or if you go to work at an office, what's the first thing that you do when you arrive? Do you always do pretty much the same thing? Just kind of automatic. Check my email. Make sure I don't have something due today that I've got to present or write up or whatever. In the book, The Power of Habit, written by Charles Duhigg, he writes, all our lives, so far as it has definite form, is but a mass of habits. He's quoting William James, who wrote that in 1892. And he continues, Duhigg does, most of the choices we make each day may feel like the products of well-considered decision-making, but they're not. They're habits. One paper published by a Duke University researcher in 2006 found that more than 40% of the actions people performed each day weren't actual decisions, but habits. Now, I'm not going to push the 40%. I don't know if that's really accurate. Maybe it's less than that, and I'm sure it varies from person to person. But the point of that quotation is to suggest that a lot of the things we do, we don't make decisions about. We see a cue and we just do whatever it is that that cue suggests. We fall into these habitual behaviors without even thinking about it. Probably all of us have struggled to change certain behaviors in our lives. Maybe unhealthy habits, that is, things that would damage our physical health, all the way to spiritually destructive behaviors. And we've tried to change those things. We've tried to break habits or establish new habits that are good for us spiritually. And yet, we struggle with those things. Sometimes those behaviors seem to be impossible to change or eliminate. Habits can be excellent servants, but they also can be cruel masters. And the fact of the matter is, habits can be changed, but we need to understand how they work. That's really my interest this morning, is to talk about the fact that we need to make changes as Christians. In fact, we'll continually make changes during our entire journey as a Christian. And we need to understand how to make those changes. And we need to believe that it's possible to change, to make the changes that we need to make in order to be approved of God. There are a number of momentous changes that occur when an individual obeys the gospel. Changes that affect our spiritual condition and our relationship to God and other people. For instance, we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sins as we obey the gospel. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter commanded those who were listening to him on that day to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That is a very basic principle, that when we are baptized, it is for the purpose of the forgiveness of our sins. And we are told in other passages, like Ephesians 1:7, that it is through the blood of Christ that we have this redemption, this freedom from the slavery of sin. The passage that was read this morning in Romans 5, we have now been justified by His blood. We've been made just. The guilt of our sins has been removed, and we stand just in the sight of God before Him. That's a momentous change. That's a complete reversal of our spiritual condition. But another change that takes place is we become the spiritual sons of God. Paul would write to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 26, "You're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so at the same time that my sins are forgiven, God, as Paul would write to the Ephesians, adopts me as a son. I become a spiritual child of God. And as a child of God, I have an inheritance that is reserved for me, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. These are passages, I think, that we're familiar with, and we are familiar with the concepts that are contained in them. When we obey the gospel, we become part of the Lord's church. That word simply refers to the people who are called out of the world by the gospel, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. They are those who have been added by the Lord to the number of the saved. Acts 2 and verse 47 says that. The New King James Version uses the word church, although the ESV does not. Believers were added to the Lord. As we work our way through Acts, we see that people who were converted are added to this body. And it is that body, the church, that Jesus is going to save. He is the Savior of the body, Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Now, an interesting thing about all of those changes is that they're invisible. We don't see those things with the naked eye. We believe that they happen because of the promises that God has made. The scriptures say, if you do such and such and such, then this is what God promises that He will do. And we believe that God is faithful. We believe these things happen because of the promises of God. But as Christians, we are also responsible for making changes in our lives, changes that frankly will be visible. For instance, In the book of Romans, when Paul has finished his discourse concerning the method of God's justification of men, he then suggests that those who have been justified by faith need to not be conformed to the world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. If you notice in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we're not to be shaped like the world, become like the world, but rather we're to leave the world and become transformed people, changed people. The Apostle Paul talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Some versions say the old man and the new man. In Ephesians 4, the passage that was read just a few moments ago by Elijah, Paul says that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The intimation is that there needs to be a change in our lives. And he says there in verse 22 and 24 that we put off the old self and we put on the new self. And he even tells us the mechanism by which that change is accomplished. It is by the renewing of the spirit of our minds. We change the way that we think. In Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 1 and 2, I think Paul references that again. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 are essentially sister passages, if you will, or parallel passages. In both passages, Paul talks about the way that the old man lived, and he contrasts the way the new man should live. And so not only are we told to put on the new self, but we're told what that new man looks like. And the way that we do that, Paul says, is if we've been raised with Christ, we seek the things that are above. We set our mind on things that are above, not on the things on this earth. I want you to pay attention to the fact that the passages I've mentioned, Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, where Paul gives the command to not be conformed but to be transformed, to put off the old man, put on the new man, those are all passages written to Christians. So the changes that we make when we are converted, when we repent and we change the way we're going to live, that's not the end of the change process. But in fact, for the rest of our lives as Christians, as we continue on this spiritual journey, we're going to continue to make changes. We're going to continue to put on the new man. We're going to constantly be putting to death, as Paul says in Colossians 3:5, the things that are earthly in our lives. It's not just at our conversion that we need to make changes. The amplitude of the changes that we will make, hopefully, will decrease over time. We're fine-tuning our lives, but the fact of the matter is we have to continue to grow and mature and fight against the pressure to be conformed to the world around us. Appreciated the words of Douglas this morning. I think he intimated some things that I want to reemphasize, and that is that there's a common pattern sometimes among some Christians. When people are converted, most of the time there's excitement and zeal. If they were truly converted, then they recognize that things have changed for them, that their life is very different, and they're going to make changes. And in many cases, they are successful in making some of those changes with determined effort. But over time, some Christians just seem to be unable to drop some sinful behaviors. And there's a frustration at the failure to be able to just eliminate from our lives those things that we know need to be changed, know that we need to let go. And we try. And sometimes we fail again. And then maybe again. And I've talked to many Christians who, to some extent, have reached frustration or despair because they can't seem to make the changes that they know they need to make. Unfortunately, the pattern sometimes continues to the point where Christians just kind of give up. They resign themselves that these sinful behaviors are going to be in their lives and they're just going to live with it. They just accept that behavior, those sins, as though they are unchangeable. And I'll tell you what happens with that. It causes people to doubt whether they're saved. It causes them to doubt their spiritual condition before God. I think Douglas was talking, at least to some degree, or at least some aspect of that very same feeling of, I just don't know if God will save me because I've got certain things in my life that I'm fighting with. I can't seem to get rid of them. But our journey as Christians doesn't have to be that way. I think that's a common pattern, but I don't think it's inevitable. But sometimes there are stubborn behaviors in our lives. Anger, the way that we express anger, if it's a sinful way, sinful behavior, is one of those behaviors that's very difficult sometimes for people to change. But what we've seen this morning in just the few scriptures that I've cited is that the scriptures call for change. And they even identify the kinds of changes that God desires in our life. Look at the way the old man lived in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Look at the way the new man should live in those same passages. And God identifies what He desires in our lives. But the question is, How do we make those changes? We understand that repentance is essentially the decision to change. But we also know that just deciding that I'm going to do something different or I'm going to live differently is not enough. That there needs to be fruit that is commensurate with or worthy, as the text in Matthew 3 says, worthy of repentance. And so how do we manage to make those changes that need to accompany the decision to change, repentance? It's interesting that in recent decades, neuroscience has made great strides in understanding the formation and the importance of habits in the lives, daily lives of people. And for that matter, businesses, corporations, etc. I want to share with you some interesting facts about habits, because I believe they kind of give us a window into how we can change those habits in our lives that need to be changed. You know, it's interesting that so often the things that we can't seem to change, they're habitual behaviors, by the very definition of habitual. So, just a few facts about habits. Habits, essentially, it has been determined, are a three-step loop. There's a cue or a trigger, and that trigger then results in a routine or an action, a behavior, that anticipates a reward. Let me give you an illustration. You look down at your shoe and the shoelace is untied. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Tie that shoe. Seeing the untied shoelace is the cue. That's the trigger. And the answer to that is the routine that we go through when we tie that shoe. Why do we do that? Well, for one thing, it looks bad if you're just flopping your shoelaces around. But the other possibility is you step on that shoelace, trip, and you fall, and you get injured or whatever. And that's just an example, a quick example, of the three-step loop that basically describes nearly any habit. Habits allow our brains to disengage, to move toward autopilot. I'm going to share with you a quotation here from the same book, The Power of Habit. Duhigg writes, "But the reason the discovery of the habit loop is so important is that it reveals a basic truth. When a habit emerges, the brain stops fully participating in decision-making. It stops working so hard or diverts focus to other tasks. So," he says, "unless you deliberately fight a habit, unless you find new routines, the pattern will unfold automatically." It's interesting, they did studies with rats in mazes, And when a rat comes into the maze, the door would open, and there he's got a tunnel there or a hallway, and the rat will check out everything. And his brain, they've monitored the activity in his brain, and it's just firing. He's just going crazy. All the data he's picking up as he goes into this maze. And eventually he finds the reward, a piece of chocolate or whatever, and his brain sees the stimulation from the reward. But when the rats learn that the way to the cheese or the chocolate or whatever is down this little hallway and it's a turn to the left and there it is, what happens is when the door opens, the rat's brain immediately has activity, and then the activity drops way down low because a different part of the brain then, they call it chunking, but a different part of the brain just guides him. It's a habit. He doesn't have to think about it. He knows exactly where to go and which way to turn. And the brain doesn't re-engage with lots of activity until he gets to the reward. And studies have suggested that we're the same way. That what happens with habits is the cue initiates the routine. And we do things without thinking about them, in anticipation of the reward that's been identified in the past. Someone says, well, I'm not a rat. I don't think that's describing me. Well, let me ask you a question. You ever got in your car and you're ready to turn the key and you think to yourself, I can't remember if I locked the house or not. Anybody ever do that? Don't be afraid. I won't call you a rat. Yeah. Have you ever done something and then 5 minutes later you don't know if you did it or not? Debbie and I sometimes say, well, did you? I can't remember. We got to get out of the car, go back, check the door to see if it's locked. Here's the reason why. Because it's a habit to lock that door. When you're leaving the house, you do this, you do that, you close the door. You don't even think about it. You don't have to. It's a habit. Your brain disengages. We're focused on other things. Debbie and I are talking. I'm thinking about where I'm going to go and how I'm going to get there, whatever. And so I complete that routine without actually making a decision. Let's see. What do I do first? First thing I got to do is open the door. I also need to turn the lock here. I need to set the alarm. We don't think that way because we know the routine. And your brain will direct you through the routine without you having to think about it or make any kind of decision. The problem with that is that habits can be really cruel masters. And you can end up doing things over and over and over again because there's a routine that you've fallen into, a sinful routine. Your brain doesn't even have to think about it anymore. You're not making the decision, well, I think I'm going to sin on this occasion. You fall into the routine because there's a cue or a trigger that's taken place, and you're off to the races without any decision making on your part. I'm going to say more about that because sin is a decision. But your brain decides to make the decision for you in this routine. Here's another fact. The habit loop is powered by a craving for the reward. That's part of the reason that so many people know that they should exercise. That's the reward. The reward would be that they'd feel better, they'd have better health, etc., etc. But they don't want to do the routine. They don't want to exercise because there's not a craving, a strong craving for the reward. There are other things that are more important or that they crave more. I'd really rather sleep longer. Or I'd rather sit on the couch and watch TV or whatever. The habit loop is powered by a craving for the reward. Now think about that. We'll make the application to changing our behaviors a little bit later. There's another thing that's known as a keystone habit. It's been demonstrated that a keystone habit is a habit that if you change that one habit, it tends to produce a domino effect in other ways in your life. Changes other behaviors as well. Here's the quotation from Duhigg. He says, some habits, in other words, matter more than others in remaking businesses and lives. These are keystone habits, and they can influence how people work, eat, play, live, spend, and communicate. Keystone habits start a process that over time transforms everything. Keystone habits say that success doesn't depend on getting every single thing right, but instead relies on identifying a few key priorities and fashioning them into powerful levers. However, where should a would-be habit master start? Understanding keystone habits holds the answer to that question. The habits that matter most are the ones that, when they start to shift, dislodge and remake other patterns. You understand the concept? Here's a habit. It's just a single habit. It may even be a small habit. In other words, it's not a huge change in my life. But by changing that one thing, it snowballs. It domino affects other behaviors and habits. And then finally, habits are easier to change when we have the support of others. He says, and we know that habits are most malleable, changeable, when the golden rule of habit change is applied. If we keep the same cue and the same reward, a new routine can be inserted, but that's not enough. For a habit to stay changed, people must believe change is possible. The evidence is clear. If you want to change a habit, you must find an alternative routine, and your odds of success go up dramatically when you commit to changing as a part of a group. What does that sound like? That's the principle that AA is founded on. That's why AA has been successful in turning people away from alcoholism. They have a group, and that group is assisting them in making changes that need to be made in their lives. Belief is essential, and it grows out of a communal experience, even if that community is only as large as two people. Have you ever had an exercise partner? Just one other person? You know, by yourself, I need to exercise more. Well, today I'm not going to exercise. But on the other hand, if you've got a partner who's going to meet you at the gym at such and such a time, you don't want to let that person down. So you go. Because that person's going to be there and supports you, helps you in making this decision, this change to exercise more. That's just a quick example of how that might work. Now listen to me carefully. I don't think Charles Duhigg or any of these other neuroscientists, I don't think they've discovered something particularly new. I believe God anticipated much of this. We're just catching up with what God has already told us. Let me suggest an example of that. It was God who said through the Hebrews writer in chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God said it's important for you to meet together to stir one another up, to support one another in the kinds of things that are good for you to do. And that's why it's so very important that we assemble ourselves with the saints as often as we can. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul wrote to Timothy in verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Timothy, there are others who are doing the same thing. You participate together with them in this change, in this behavior. So what does all this habit stuff have to do with us, with living as a Christian? Well, the sinful behaviors that are the hardest to put away are those that are habitual. We want to break those habits. We need to understand how. Well, one of the things that becomes very obvious is that changing habitual behaviors is going to have to be intentional. It's going to have to be purposeful because it involves engaging the mind again, renewing our minds, thinking differently. We can't go on autopilot and allow our habits to just run and carry us amok. As the scripture says, we're going to have to renew our minds the way that we think. Our minds have to be engaged. We need to look for the triggers. Here's an individual, as an example, here's an individual who gets angry easily. But if he listens, pays attention to when he gets angry, he may end up seeing that there's a pattern there. There are certain things that seem to trigger his anger. Maybe it's the time of day. Maybe it's certain circumstances or situations. And he needs to recognize that's the trigger. I need to break the routine. I've got to develop a different routine. When I see the trigger, I've got to mentally, purposefully pursue a different behavior. Here's an individual who's having a problem with lust, pornography. And there are certain triggers, certain cues that send this individual into sinful behavior. He needs or she needs to recognize the cues. What's the trigger? Is it being alone at night? Is it being away from your spouse? Is it being on the computer at certain times of the day? Recognize the triggers so that you can create alternate routines to the sinful behavior. I'm being triggered to lust after individuals I have no right to desire them. All right, what's the alternate behavior? Well, I think Douglas's talk this morning would be a good one. Think about the love of Christ and what He endured for us, what God did in His love to provide for our forgiveness. We need to create a stronger craving for the promised reward. In fact, in one of the passages that was read this morning in Titus, talked about in hope of eternal life. That's the reward, the ultimate reward that is at the end of our journey as Christians. And the strong craving that Duhigg talks about is essentially our hope. Hope involves an object, but it also involves expectation. Very difficult to break a sinful habit if you don't believe that change is possible, because what it does is it removes the viability of the reward. I think we need to talk more about hope. I think as individuals, we need to think more about hope. Not just the concept of hope, but what we expect. What will heaven be like? What is it that we're going to leave behind in this world? I think that would create a stronger craving for the reward that's at the end of so many habits. A keystone habit would be to read and meditate on God's Word daily. The thinking is focus on keystone habits. You don't have to get it. You don't have to change everything. What happens with people at the end of the years, they make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to spend less. I'm going to clean the house more. In other words, they're going to change everything in their life. It's all going to be better. What happens? Most of those resolutions are going to fall by the wayside. How long after the first of the year? Well, probably won't make 2 weeks. Okay? So, a keystone habit. What is it that will start the dominoes going? What is it that will change enough that it'll change other habits? Sometimes people will suggest that a keystone habit is exercise. I'm not particularly concerned about that. I'm talking about spiritual keystone habits. And reading God's Word daily is a keystone habit. I'll tell you why. God's Word will remind us of the kind of behavior that God wants from us. It'll keep the new man behavior in front of our eyes. God's Word is going to encourage us in our efforts to change. I'm going to show you three passages a little bit later on here as we conclude our study in another hour or so. I'm going to show you three passages that will encourage us that God will be with us and help us to make these changes. God's Word reminds us of the reward, creates that craving that sustains the habit loop. And God's Word can create in us a stronger hope, both the object and the expectation. Running God's Word through our minds is how we renew our minds. That's the mechanism. That's what Paul said in Romans 12. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Another keystone habit would be to be regular in prayer. And you can, I think, clearly understand how that would be a habit that would tend to affect other behaviors as well. And then finally, remember the value of the support of others. That's why God wants us to get together. Because it's easier for me to sustain a change in my behavior if I know that you are trying to do the same thing. That you're trying to change your behavior or to follow the same behavior that I'm trying to follow. God's plan is for us to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Before the foundation of the world, God decided that He wanted to save people who would become like Jesus, who would become like His Son. And that involves putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That ongoing change is made easier if we understand how habits work and how to create or change habits. We can change. If you find yourself in that situation where you've struggled to try to beat some sort of sinful behavior and you just don't seem to be able to, I hope that by talking about some of these things, maybe you've got some ideas now of how you can purposefully attack bad habits and make those changes. And God will help. That's what He says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. To this end, Paul says, we always pray for you, as he writes to the Thessalonians, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. The resolve for good is our resolve. That God will fulfill our resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. The one who can do more than we can ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3. Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. Paul says to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Is that not our goal? To work for His good pleasure? To do what He wants us to do? Paul says to the Philippians, God's working in you to do that. I believe He does that through the word that's been delivered to us. One of the most important verses in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. If you're struggling with some sin and you feel like you just can't beat it, understand there is a way. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God's not going to allow me to be tempted beyond my ability. How do I know that? God is faithful. God keeps His promises. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Some sin that I'm struggling with and I can't seem to overcome it, I can't seem to lose this habitual behavior, there's a way of escape. That's what we've been talking about this morning. It's there. We need to recognize it and pursue it. Being conformed to the image of God's Son begins with obedience to the gospel. That's where sinners are made clean by the blood of Jesus. In their response to the invitation of God, they are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And they're made holy again, innocent. So God washes us clean from sin with this sacrificial blood of Jesus, the unblemished Lamb of God. And we become members of the Lord's body, part of a group of people who are headed on the journey toward heaven. It may be that you're not on that journey. You haven't started that journey by obedience to the gospel. You're still outside of Christ. You're not part of God's spiritual family because you haven't responded to His invitation. This morning, we want to encourage you to begin that journey by obeying the gospel, so that you can be conformed to the image of God's Son, that you can be holy and unblemished before Him in love, as Paul describes Christians in Ephesians 1. If you're a Christian, with the Lord's help, we can be transformed people. Don't say, well, I just can't Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, yes, you can. You need to know how. You need help, perhaps. But God's working in you, and He has promised you that there is a way that you can beat that sin. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, in either case, then we want to invite you as we stand and sing to encourage you.